I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. Guys,
yep.
I literally just had to crawl down a ladder off of a lift that stopped on me 20 feet in the air. Hey, in the worship center.
The things they don't teach you in seminary,
the
right?
Things they don't teach you in seminary. Yeah, for whatever reason, we got it in. It's a beast of a lift. It'll go up 46 feet. And I was up making sure it would reach everywhere that Scott needed to reach. And it came down halfway and got stuck. And I'm like, well, this is great. Turned it off and on several times. Did not, it is not going well. So I'm going to have to call the rental company and say, please tell me what I'm doing wrong.
At least you got it down halfway.
That's very true. That's very true.
Because it could be up 45 feet in the air.
We did not have a ladder tall enough to reach where I was at.
Yeah, I was going
to
say.
Yeah.
That could be pretty bad.
I could probably have tried to jump to the balcony, but I don't know if workers' comp would have covered that. So
the things that go on between Sundays. We're having significant major lighting issues and have since Easter.
Yep.
It started the week before Easter.
Oh,
and
so
the whole team, everyone who's been working on it, has done great of helping us limp along each week. Probably you wouldn't even notice if you didn't know, but yeah, we're hoping to get those addressed, but it's not easy.
Yeah, and you get a big enough lift in that can reach everything, and you have to move pews, and this thing's a monster.
Don't
right?
tell people you're moving pews.
Well, we're putting them back. We're not okay. moving their pews. Okay. We're just
there's some people right now going, whoa, wait.
Yeah.
You're not changing the color of the carpet, are you?
No, not.
We're still going with blue stained, right?
Blue stained. Yes, that's right. We're trending towards polka dot Cochran at this point. So
eventually. It'll just make its own design.
Yeah, that's right. We had, this week was a new one. We had coffee spilled in a pew.
Oh.
And it was, and fantastic. Like they came up like, do you have any like stain, like carpet stain stuff or stain remover? I was like, nah, don't worry about it.
Have you seen our carpet?
Yeah, that's right.
Obviously don't.
I often joke that I wish everyone at the same time would just drop their coffee. That way it would all be the same color.
Yeah.
That's right. But no, they were super, super apologetic. And but here's cool. Like Riley got it all up. Clean awesome. The pew. So no stain there. No harm, no foul. Everything's good. So
awesome.
Sweet.
So we did not do a podcast last week.
No. Took a pod pause.
This is kind of the summer back and forth. I was out on a family vacation. Was not at the SBC convention. I had several people ask me that. Yesterday, and we can talk more about that later. But yeah, had a good time away with the family. Did some swimming, did some eating, did some reading, did mini golfing, all the things.
That sounds fun.
Yeah.
Nice. Yeah. Nice. What'd you read?
Well,
you said you read.
Well, I did read.
Yeah.
Well, and that's often a question that we get around this time of year. What summer reading materials or books would you recommend or not recommend? Or
sure.
what are you all reading? And I know all of us we try to read from a variety of sources. So I did read a book. I was very proud of myself. You know, when you go on vacation, you're like, I should probably bring these 7 or 8 books. I'm probably going to read all of them.
The first.
You know? And you never even get to one.
First 10 pages of one.
Yeah. I actually read front to back. A book, and it was a book by the guy that wrote Project Hail Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So I really, really enjoyed that book. It was fantastic. Really enjoyed the movie as well. He also wrote The Martian. I read The Martian. Didn't enjoy it as much. One of the things I loved about Project Hail Mary was just it was clean, and you could enjoy that. The Martian, not so much. So he has a third book called Artemis.
Mm-hmm.
I read Artemis, and really great writing, really great story. But again, he leaned into the kind of more of the vulgarities. I'm just like, I just don't need those. So I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but it was a nice little vacation read. But I did Saturday, when we got back, I went to our brand new Books a Million.
Oh, yeah. Right in up Broken by Arrow. Our house. Yeah.
Very excited about that.
Cool.
And, you know, had these little discounts and first time with things. And I got a book that I didn't know existed, but it's been around for a couple of years, by Jordan Peterson. You're probably very familiar with him. It's called We Who Wrestle with God.
I've heard
and
of it.
If you've been following, yeah, Jordan Peterson, he's very interesting. He's a psychologist, absolute genius, who has been over the past several years walking this path toward Christianity that has been just incredible to watch. Probably, I don't know if he was a devout atheist or if he was just agnostic, but he is so, you can just tell the Bible has a gravity to him, and he's processing it in his own ways. You know, he'll do a series on Exodus, a series on Genesis, but he's obviously very well versed in it. But this book really goes through some of the foundational Genesis accounts, just foundational stories to Judeo-Christian faith, but it's through his lens. Mm-hmm. And from his approach. And so it's really, really interesting to see and to watch. Man, if he's not a Christian, he wants to be so bad.
Yeah, yeah.
I think there's just everything about his psychology world and all these things that prevent him. I wouldn't be surprised if he was, but he's just enamored. Mm-hmm. In awe. But still has some things that you're like, let's
that's
work on that.
Interesting the way you put that. And I've read some Jordan Peterson. I can't remember those two books that I read of his, but it's been several years.
The 12 Rules.
Yes, for I read that one, and there was one more. But I almost would put it the opposite way. I almost would say he just really, really, really doesn't want to become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's like he's convinced of the Bible's relevance, and not just, I guess, in both ways, for the individual person and making sense of the world, but also kind of in that literary, classical education, great Western man kind of way, in the mm-hmm. sense that he understands the Bible is foundational to our freedoms mm-hmm. in a way that most people just don't get. And yeah, he's a brilliant guy. And I just want to go, man, it's almost like he gets the law, mm-hmm. but not the gospel. Mm. Yeah. You know, I liken him in a way to the book of Proverbs. He's very insightful in so many ways, in just sort of seeing creation and seeing people and human nature and how people interact. But Proverbs is a tricky book in a way because, I mean, Jesus is all over it, I would argue. But you can almost sort of stand a little kind of adjacent to Proverbs and benefit from it and just keep Jesus to the side in mm-hmm. a way. Just kind of keep Jesus out of your purview as best you can. And he kind of does that to me in a way. Mm-hmm. It's like he gets the law, he gets the wisdom of Scripture, but doesn't get the wisdom of Christ, right? Philosophy is the love of wisdom. Ultimately, Christ is our wisdom. Mm-hmm. And he just kind of doesn't quite get that last step. So I don't know. I pray he is a Christian and will become a Christian.
Yeah.
But yeah, he's interesting to read for that and listen to. I've heard him just lecture with no notes for an hour, hour and a half, take questions, and you got, this guy is brilliant. Mm-hmm. There's something missing there.
Yeah.
So we should pray for that guy, Jordan Peterson.
Yeah,
yeah, there's a lot of Ecclesiastes mm-hmm. in him, a lot of Rich Young Ruler to him, but a lot of kind of what reminds me of C.S. Lewis's salvation story, where it's almost as though he has it all spread on the table before him. And he's like, if that's true, it's too good to be true. But it's also so good that it must be true. But can it really be true? You know, just kind of that tension. You can read it in every line.
Maybe he'll eventually get to the Gospels and eventually get to Paul.
Yeah.
I just feel like he just needs a dose of just, you are only right with God based on faith in what Christ has done, because only Christ is right,
mm-hmm.
and his righteousness is given to us. That just connection of just justification is what he needs.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe we can have him on the podcast here. We can talk to him about
it. I'm sure he'd love to come on. He's probably listening right now.
Come hang out with the peasants.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway.
Yeah.
Start reading that.
Yeah. Yeah. What are you reading?
Several things.
Yeah.
I finished a biography of Elizabeth Elliot a couple of weeks ago, 2-3 weeks ago. I love her story. I've always been just totally captivated by that whole missionary saga. Mm. And there was a new biography published by Crossway, a lady named Lucy Austin, who got to meet and spend some time with Elizabeth Elliot before she died, I think maybe just a few years ago. I want to say she died in maybe 2018 or 19, I can't remember. But this lady, Lucy Austin, wrote a very, very good book. And it's just interesting to see, there's many interesting things about Elizabeth Elliot, but particularly I'm interested in the latter part of her life. The first part everybody knows, or a lot of people know, that whole missionary saga going down to Ecuador with her young husband. I think they got married maybe when they were both missionaries down there. But the husband was killed with four others by some Indians down there, the Alca Indians, I think they called them. Anyway, they just kept going, trying to reach these people, and Elizabeth was one of the key figures in reaching this tribe in the middle of nowhere, the Amazon jungle, for Christ. And it's an amazing story. But then there was some tension with some of the missionaries. She eventually left and wanted to become a writer. And then she eventually married a guy, and that was just a very weird story. Mm. And then she married another guy, and that was even more weird. But through all of that, she kept going through some really, really difficult, painful experiences in life and in relationships and in marriage. But she kept producing these books. She wanted to write literature, like fiction, but she just kept writing what she knew, which was her missionary experience, and then just suffering. Mm-hmm. And some of her books have meant a lot to me. So just her story is very interesting in that she is one of those voices that's just always pushing me toward gratitude and toward just sort of a stick-to-itiveness in the Christian life. Jesus is enough. Let's follow him, even when it's hard. And sometimes those are the best times to know Christ, you know, in suffering. So I love that book. I recommend it to anybody. One I would not necessarily recommend, but it was recommended to me, a novel. Mm-hmm. I try to read maybe a novel a year. I don't read that many, maybe a couple. But I'm just kind of getting started on one called Billy Summers. It's by Stephen King. Mm-hmm. I read a Stephen King book years ago and did not like it. Frankly, it's one of his more famous ones. This one I'm liking better, but kind of with you, there's a few kind of things about it. It's like, you know, it's a pretty rough story, but obviously he's a great writer, so I'm going to stick with it for now. I'm also reading a book on eschatology, a book that was published a long time ago called The Meaning of the Millennium, edited by a guy named Klaus, I think.
LaHaye?
John Klaus?
Tim LaHaye?
Not Tim LaHaye. No, Klaus. Yeah, but it's like a four views book.
Oh, yeah.
George Eldon Ladd, Anthony Hokema, Lorraine Bettner, and the dispensationalist guys. I can't remember his name. But it's just interesting to me. It's a book that was given to me a long time ago. I hadn't read it, but I, you know, preached through just Revelation 1 the other day. I've been talking about Revelation with some guys. So I thought, you know, it'd be interesting to read this book. And it's been fascinating. It's easy to read. It's not very long. And seeing the different perspectives, for me at least, helps me understand where different people are coming from. I do think it's important to kind of have a view, have a perspective. But if you can't explain the other person's perspective, do you really hold your perspective? Or is that just the one you're most familiar with, right? So of those four, kind of dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, all four of those guys do a really good job of just kind of laying out their views. And so, yeah, I'm wrestling through it. There's some difficult questions. The thing about eschatology is you have to understand the whole Bible to understand eschatology. It's not just, just Revelation. So, yeah, it's been good.
Yeah, those four views series of books, those are really helpful.
Yeah.
Just for what you said, understanding that Christians can sit down over the scripture and give detailed and understandable arguments for a position from various sides and interact with one another cordially and kindly, and still at the end of the day may hold different views, but can interact in that way. It's refreshing.
I agree. And a lot of times in those books, their essays are pretty brief because you got to get, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 views, whatever it is, in there. Mm-hmm. And then the responses are even more brief. So these guys are really getting to the point, which is helpful. Sometimes it's helpful to read a big old book on just one position, you know, all the footnotes and all the research. But those books are useful in sort of getting a quick but thorough, you know, they're making their case kind of argument for whatever they're arguing for. So
nice. Right on. I'm a little bit different. I've got one that I picked up about a week and a half ago called the AI thinking model. I'm kind of interested in all things AI right now because it's what our world's about right now. And so it's creative.
You gotta know it.
So it's written by this lady named Liz Baker. She's a like a futurist.
Or is it?
Oh, I mean, you know, could be in. It could be ChatGPT.
ChatGPT could have self-generated it.
Could have. So who knows?
Created a pseudonym.
But they totally hooked me on the promo for it because it was, I don't even remember where I saw it, if I saw it on social media or something. So I signed up for an early release thing and just got it. But it, the whole purpose of it is to combat this mindset of just using AI to generate something that you need and then using that. She kind of explains it, and I'm only like a chapter and a half in, so I can't really even say how it is. But the goal is to configure your AI so that it almost becomes a sparring partner and challenges blind spots whenever you're asking questions. So it's not just generating something from scratch. It kind of pushes you on the questions that you're, or the prompts that you're trying to give it. And so it goes through, she's got a whole model that she has you set up, and I'm not even there yet, so I can't even speak to it, but it just sounded interesting to me. I'm like, okay, well, if there's a way to kind of use AI as a tool in a way that doesn't make you dumber, then that's kind of something interesting and kind of something I'd like to know and kind of learn. So that one, I'm still long chewing through or chewing very slowly through John Owen's Communion with God. I mean, we're talking like very, very little. I haven't really jumped back into it in the last couple of months, but it is a thick read. and so it is very dense. So that is one other one that I'm continuing to kind of chew through it slowly. But yeah, those are the two that I'm working on right now. So,
very cool. Yeah. Very cool. Let us know what you're reading.
Yeah.
Send in a text to the podcast. We'd love to know.
We would love to hear any recommendations too. All things, like all things are on the table. Like we're broad readers, I guess. So anyways,
or really popular books that you say you should not read.
Yeah,
those are helpful as well.
Yes,
people
absolutely
often ask us, have you read photo? I don't know.
It's good. Cool. Well, we got a few questions, and so let's dive in. First one is about dreams. Dreams. Do you guys dream?
Yes. I dream.
I don't ever remember my dreams.
I think everyone does dream.
I think you're right,
but
I very rarely do I remember my dreams. Very rarely, like maybe once or twice a year tops. It's weird.
Like immediately after, or just
no, just at all. Like I don't remember dreaming at all. It's kind of interesting.
That's weird.
Yeah, it is odd. My wife, on the other hand, that girl, she has some whack dreams, and she will tell you. It's like I'm like, you're making this up, but then they're too crazy to make up. So I'm like, yeah, you probably did dream that. That's wild. So
I dreamed last night that I was walking with two or three or maybe all four of my sons, I can't remember, from Oklahoma down to my parents' house in Texas.
We were walking.
Mm-hmm.
Walking.
Yeah, down the highway. I think we took some back roads. It was like a small town. We were just walking and walking and walking and walking.
Interesting.
Yep.
Were you singing? Or
it's because you're reading Stephen King and you're harking back to The Stand.
That's right.
Never read that, but sure, maybe.
Yeah, we could talk about The Stand. But anyways,
M-O-O-N.
It spells moon. Yep. Yep.
Yeah.
Well, let's dive into the question because this isn't about us. the question is, what should Christians believe about dreams? Since we don't control what we dream, are we responsible for sinful or troubling things that happen in our dreams, such as sexual dreams or nightmares? Do dreams reveal what's in our hearts, or are they morally insignificant? Also, since God sometimes spoke through dreams in Scripture, how should Christians today understand dreams that seem meaningful or even come true? Are dreams ever divine, or are they usually just the mind processing thoughts and experiences? From a Reformed Baptist perspective, what do dreams tell us about ourselves, and how should we think about them biblically?
That's a big question.
Yeah.
A lot of points to it, and so I'll just kind of step into it from the beginning. What should Christians believe about dreams? Since we don't control what we dream, are we responsible or sinful or troubling things happening in them? Now, I do know some people who claim that they can control their dreams. And you know, learn from a young age if they were having a nightmare to turn it into something. And I've heard encouragements in that direction, but I know that most people, I think, are not able to do that. So I think as Christians, what should we believe about dreams? We should recognize, one, that they exist. Two, that they have been used in the Scripture and throughout history in incredibly meaningful ways. Now, this was in large part in cultures and times that gave a lot of credence to their dreams and therefore were looking for messages. And you could dreams, visions, revelations, you kind of all lump those in the same category in the Old Testament. But because of that, there are ways that God used to speak to people, to show them things. We've seen that time and time again in Genesis. So certainly they exist. They are a tool that God can and has historically used. But I think it's also important that we remember this was before we had the written revelation of the Word and before we had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So God couldn't just point Abraham to Genesis 23 and say, hey, here's what's coming. You know, Abraham had no idea who this God was, no idea if he could be trusted, where he came from, or anything. So a lot had to be revealed to them. And so God used the mechanism of dreams to do that. Now, today, obviously, we have the revealed Word of God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We live this side of the cross. Therefore, I would not give as much credence to our dreams from a perspective of saying, oh, I dreamed this last night, therefore it is on the level of Scripture in this revelation of God's will or direction in my life. I would really put the brakes on that. Dreams can be revelatory in some ways in exposing things that we are afraid of, things that perhaps relational issues that we kind of suppress or whatnot, they can work themselves out. I read a book about dreams a couple of years ago, and at the end of the day, I think no one knows fully. So that's one important thing to note. But the gist of the book basically was that dreams are our short-term memory being move to our long-term memory. And so that's kind of the interaction, that's the experience, that's why things that have happened recently often come up in dreams, but also connect to like long-term fears. So in those ways, I don't think we should disregard our dreams. Sometimes I think we really can because they're just silly. But might want to think, okay, well, why do I keep having this dream? Or why does this fear keep popping up? Why does this person keep popping up? In that way, the sinful aspect of dreams, I don't think we're probably completely innocent in them because they are recalling things that we have put in front of our eyes, thoughts that we have put in front of ourselves. And particularly if you can control your dreams, if you are bending them towards a certain experience or towards a certain idea, certainly those can, that can be sinful, that can be a form of lust, can be a form of idolatry. So you want to be careful with that. But I don't think we should take copy paste Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to today and say it's on the same level. At the same time, I don't think we should just say it's just pepperoni pizza digesting.
Which sometimes it might be.
Might be.
Yeah. No, I agree with all of that. It's it's clear God is sovereign. He can still speak through dreams if he wants to, and I think we see examples of that. For example, in the Muslim world, you hear stories, but you kind of go, "Wow, that's really amazing and a gracious act of God that he would reveal his truth to people through dreams." But even that, it's never the dream itself that seems to be the sufficient revelation. It's more like there's going to be someone coming to speak to you, mm-hmm. and he's going to tell you about me, you know? And then people show up and start talking about Jesus, and wait, maybe this is that. And they're more open to it than they would have been. Something along those lines. It's never like Jesus appears and then people are saved through the dream. Mm-hmm. We're saved by hearing the word of Christ. And you know, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So we have to have the Bible to be saved. Say, well, can't God reveal the Bible in Scripture? Well, I suppose he could. John 3:16, in the dream, you know, something like that. But that just seems to be very, very extraordinary. The ordinary means is by hearing the word. Could be hearing it, reading it. Could be listening to it on a podcast. Who knows, you know, what the means of getting God's word is going to be. But the word is the thing. It's the necessary voice, the necessary truth, the necessary message by which we are saved. So you just kind of have to look at some of those and go, wow, the Lord is good, and the Lord is gracious, and he speaks. But again, we're told in Scripture to test everything by Scripture. There was a story I heard a long time ago. This guy was saying, you know, an angel could appear to me and say something like, hey, don't worry about it. Everybody's going to be saved. All this gospel ministry and you know, missionary stuff you're concerned about, don't worry about it. And this person could look like Jesus and claim to be Jesus. And I would be afraid of him like I might be afraid of Jesus, because that's what happens when angels show up. People fall down and worship them. But it'd be wrong, even though it'd be a real experience. Just mm-hmm. because we experience it really doesn't mean we're experiencing it rightly. Mm-hmm. The Bible is that perfect revelation that helps us discern the spirits, as John talks about. So yeah, you just kind of have to be satisfied, and not just have to be. We should delight to be satisfied with the perfect treasure of divine revelation God has given us in the Word. Mm-hmm. So we do have experiences. I'm not saying don't have experiences. Just test the experience by the Word, not the other way around.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. I think there's a whole lot more pitfalls in leaning on it without the context of Scripture. And so, like, you absolutely have to depend on God's word first and foremost as the all determining factor. And you can think dreams are cool, but I think there's a danger in giving too much.
Yeah. Oomph. Like his name is Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Or yeah. How about David Koresh?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, we could go on and on with people who claim to have revelation through dreams.
Yeah.
And they lead people exactly away from the gospel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think, man, I don't know, more often than not, I think dreams would have the tendency to cause you to sin more than help you avoid sin. Does that make sense? Mm. Because you're dreaming, you're not in control. Like you said, you know, you don't necessarily have control. And so you could see something in your dream that is from the past, a past memory or past sin that you were involved in, and that's just come back up, and that's what Satan's using to dangle that carrot, you know, and say, hey, check this out, remember this? Then you wake up and you're like, oh my gosh. Like, and so I wouldn't put too much stock in the responsibility piece necessarily, although that is still your sin crying out, and your sinful heart trying to weed its way back into that sin or work its way back into that sin. So you do have to be cautious, but I wouldn't overly stress about assurance of salvation because you had a dream. Use it as a reason to thank the Lord for his grace, to repent and say, Lord, you know, if this was in my heart, God, take it from me, because this was not something that I long for now, and I'm giving to you. And so I think, anyways, we could talk keep going around and around and around about that. But that's where I would go with that. So,
yeah. I was just going to read 1 John 4.
Go for it.
This is a passage that's so relevant here. And I do have the King James. I am sorry. I have to make that little apology. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and have the world hear them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. And he's talking about the apostles, right? Apostolic us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Mm-hmm. So the apostolic word, right, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is the touchstone. That is the perfect standard by which our dreams must be tested, and by which every spirit must be tested, and every teaching and every thought that comes in our head must be tested by the word of God.
Amen.
It alone gives us truth and reality. So I agree with you. I think that if anything, hearing from your dreams, we should be very skeptical.
Yeah.
Positive or negative.
Yeah.
In the sense that, yeah, I think that our dreams can certainly reveal our sinful hearts. But even when there's something positive, I mean, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I heard a story one time of this guy hearing a voice that it was telling him to go. This is not a joke. I heard this story, and I believe this guy was being honest. To go, he was at I think it was like a grocery store or some sort of like storefront, and he kept hearing this voice as he was walking to his car. You need to go over to that place right there, that wall, basically that Coke machine, and stand on your head. And he did. And immediately, as he's like looking around, going, "This is weird," somebody walks up to him and says, "This is incredible, but I was in that phone booth." This is in the days of phone booths.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I was in that phone booth over there, and I was talking to somebody, and I just hung up the phone and decided I was going to take my own life. But then I said, "God, if you're real, show me a sign." And they looked, and this guy just walks over, stands on his head. What do you do with that?
I don't. Yeah.
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 I have no clue what to do with that.
Sure.
Other than to just say, that's a really weird story. Yeah. Is it normative? Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Is it prescriptive? No.
No.
It's just wacky.
Yeah.
I have no idea what to do with that, but I do know that God is good.
Amen.
And God saves sinners. Amen. And he does so by ordinary means, preaching of the word, and sometimes, like we talk about with the Muslims and with the guy who stood on his head, extraordinary means.
Yeah.
I can't explain it. God is a sovereign, miraculous, miracle-working God.
Yeah.
Praise him.
Amen. Hmm. Amen. Good question. Okay, the next one. Now, this is a fun one, right? It says Josh should preach Revelation 4, chapter 4, through Revelation chapter 22 for the last night of Summer Heights at Arrow Heights. I can do that right now. I can do it right now.
Okay. Four words?
3 points. 3 points. Ready?
Okay.
All right. Jesus comes back. He wins. Don't choose stupidly.
Okay.
I'm done.
There you go.
I'm done. Right?
There you go.
Mic drop. Walk out of the room.
4 to 22.
That's right. 4 to 22. That's it. That's it.
Yeah.
Yeah, we are doing a sermon series through the summer called Summer Heights on Wednesday nights. This next Wednesday night will be our second one. One of our cohort guys is leading.
That's right.
Who's on deck this week?
It's Easy.
Easy Ratliff, the sharp-dressed man. Is he going to wear a suit?
I would assume.
Mm-hmm. Or he'll probably wear his preacher in training swag or whatever his YouTube video.
Maybe so.
Moving on to Revelation 2.
Revelation 2.
Revelation mm-hmm. 2 this week, going through the churches in Revelation. Each one of those guys gets one. So this will be our second one. Totally invite you to come at 6:30 Wednesday night.
That That's the plan.
In the student center. Mm-hmm. And so I will probably not be taking chapter 4 verse through 22 for the last night. But if I do, I'll mic drop and walk out. It'll be the shortest one of the series.
There you go.
So cool.
There you go. Yeah, these are guys that Nathan's kind of brought together in a ministry training cohort, is teaching them how to handle the word in ministry contexts and how to apply teaching. And so these guys are getting opportunities now at the end of this semester of training to actually stand up in front of people and deliver messages. So it's incredibly encouraging, incredibly exciting. We have guys already excited about jumping into this next semester.
Yeah. Yeah, excellent, excellent resource. So, cool. All right, question number 3. Hello, everyone. What is each one of your current favorite Bible verses and why? Wow.
Revelation 4 through 22.
Revelation 4 through 22.
I recently heard a great sermon on it.
That's right. 3 points in a prayer. Let's go.
Yeah.
I'll go. I got Psalm 66, 16 is one I've been chewing on the last week and a half or so. It's just kind of been in my head. I put it on my screen, on my background. It says, "Come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." And it just, for me, it's just a reminder that I need to be vocalizing what God has done for me in a way that expresses that grace that he's given, but also that he has done something for my soul. And I need to remember that each and every day. It's in the busiest season of our lives, right? We need that reminder to stop and just remember what he's done. Have a reminder of the gospel right in front of us that we can just rest in. And so I've just been coming back to that consistently the last week and a half or so.
Great. I'll just say Genesis 49:11-12.
Yeah, you preached it.
That's the one bit of that passage that really sort of took me by surprise. Talking about, you know, this king that's going to come from Judah, it says in verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And all of those kind of different images there just communicate the just extravagant wealth of this king. And again, we think of Solomon, but this is more than Solomon. You know, this king is wealthy in a different way, and that image of just his garments dripping with the blood of grapes is so captivating to me. Because not only does it talk about just, I think, the wealth that Christ offers to us, whatever we need, he has. In Revelation, that's picked up also in terms of just his victory, that he will mete out perfect justice in that final day. And that's a sobering thought. But again, what an amazing thought that Jesus lacks nothing. And he is able to save to the uttermost, whatever our need is, whatever our deficiency is, he's enough. So I just love that imagery. The other one's just one I keep coming back to even recently is Philippians 1:6. You know, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ.
Yeah,
I love that because it just encourages me just to have gratitude for what God has begun, you know, in my life. And I can just look at so many gifts and so many people, so many blessings that I just don't deserve in any way, shape, or form. That's his work. And he's begun it and he will complete it. But also, he will complete it at a particular time, at the day of Christ. So in other words, keep going. You know, it's not over yet. The story's not done. And so just keep walking and know that he will do the work by his grace. So I love that verse. So encouraging.
Yeah, I like that. There are two that I would point to, one that is kind of long-standing and then one that's kind of more immediate. And both of them seem like layups, which is kind of a terrible way to refer to scriptures. But Psalm 23:1a, I guess, is the Lord is my shepherd. And particularly because that term shepherd is the term that is borrowed to describe the function and office of pastor in the New Testament. You know, so really, a faithful rendering of it could be, and kind of sits on my heart as well as the Lord is my pastor. Yep. You know, and I think oftentimes serving in ministry, trying to love a church and working together with wonderful like-minded pastors like you all, often it can become weighty in a way that you feel the responsibility is upon yourself, and you have to perform, and you have to keep things together, and you have to carry the load. But just remembering, no, there's someone much higher than you, you know, and he is pastoring and shepherding you.
Yep.
You know, everything that you're trying to carry, he's carrying. Mm. Everything you're trying to protect, he's protecting. Mm. You know, and just as I want to care for other people's souls, he cares for my soul.
Yeah.
You know, and so that's one that I return to again and again. But one that just struck me the other day, just in my regular Bible reading, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Mm-hmm. The shortest verse in all the scripture.
That's all you read that day?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. It was a short time frame for Bible study. No, I was reading through, I think it was John 11 through 12. But, you know, it was teaching in Genesis, and there's this big, you know, huge God, Elohim, you know. And then you're down in the Gospels, and you see Christ, the Word, you know, walking and ministering and performing miracles and teaching. And he's just so other, and everyone's just enamored. And he's predicting, he's like, hey, I'm going to go, I'm going to be killed, they're going to murder me, I'm going to raise in 3 days. Everybody good? And they're like, nope. And you're like, okay, well, I'll tell you again in 5 minutes, and you'll forget. You know, just kind of this whole thing over and over. But when Lazarus dies, and he waits, and then he goes to Bethany, and Mary and Martha are all upset, you know, it would be really easy for Jesus to find himself in another one of those, oh, you have little faith positions, which he often did, and rightfully so. Mm-hmm. But instead, when he saw the mourners and the people so sad, he wept. Mm. He didn't rebuke, you know, he didn't just do his thing. I mean, he was there. Yeah. In it, and that's comforting for me to know that the sorrows that we share, the sin that we see in the world, the things that we just don't understand that we ourselves do or that others do, the things that trouble us, they trouble him too.
Yeah.
To the extent that he wept over
them. Yeah.
So I just love that. I guess the huge sovereignty and the intimate humanity.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Great deal. Well, we would love to hear your favorite passages too, and where the Lord is speaking to you from his word. And so send those in. Numbers 918-280-9628. On the topic of pastors, I mean, we have gotten questions. It's a social media whirlwind right now following the SBC annual meeting last week.
Is it?
I mean, it is. I know you're not connected, you know.
I don't know.
You know, you Luddite? Is that the word? Yeah, that's you. That's pretty close.
Okay.
You're that guy. But, any follow-up from the SBC annual meeting?
Yeah, well, we had a question. Someone texted in regarding our views of the Moeller Amendment, what was called the Truth and Unity Amendment. And Moeller actually adjusted it shortly after we discussed it.
Based on your recommendation, as I recall.
I think he and Jordan Peterson were together. I hear after he records the briefing, they get together and listen to the Arrow Heights podcast.
Yep.
But yeah, he amended it to say specifically preaching. And so basically, he offered an amendment to the Constitution for the Southern Baptist Convention that affirms what has been previously said and is enshrined in the Constitution, that the office of pastor, elder, overseer is reserved for men, and he input that it was specifically preaching on Sunday morning, because the difficulty that we were having as a convention was judging how are we in friendly cooperation? Who are we in cooperation with? This church over here has a woman preaching on Sunday morning, but then they would say, well, she's not really a pastor. She's just preaching. You know, say, well, is that still within the guidelines of what we say the Bible says, that the office is reserved for men that men should serve? And so over the past several years, there's been a lot of back and forth. And so this sought to bring definition and clarity to where we could easily say, okay, based on this action, you are on this side of the line and you are on this side of the line. So we can kind of clearly define who's in cooperation together. And it's important because we cooperate to plant churches.
Yep.
We cooperate around a conviction that God's word is God's word, that it matters, and that its definitions matter, and we want to try to follow them as best we possibly can. And so we want to know what God's word says. And so it was approved at this meeting. It'll have to be voted on again next year in Indianapolis to officially go in. But what I found incredibly disheartening was, as you said, in the aftermath on social media, just the brutality amongst brothers and professing brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them in that room, at the Southern Baptist Convention, some of them not, just taking pot shots, and some of them really distorting and not coming at people saying, is this what you really mean? Is this what you really believe? Not seeking to understand, but kind of make talking points and throw mud. That was really unfortunate. But I think what I would want to add, what I would want our church members to take away from this, is that something I saw the headline over and over and over again was, Southern Baptists abolish female pastors.
Ban. Yeah.
You take that sentence and it was that over and over and over. That is not what Southern Baptists did. Mm-mm. And I did not once see it in the accurate light of Southern Baptists affirm their literal interpretation of the word that men should step up and serve in the role of pastor.
Mm-hmm.
That's all it was. This is a matter of biblical interpretation and biblical alignment. And Southern Baptists planting the flag saying, we believe the Bible says this. It was not a cutting off. It was not a banning. It was not a desire to disfellowship churches or put down women in any regard whatsoever. What it was is it was an attempt by the Southern Baptist Convention to say, we want to align ourselves with the word, and we believe this is what the word says. And so I think it was a positive step. I did not see it framed in that way. A lot was exposed. But I'll say this, at the end of the day, if this is the dividing line that creates a separation in the SBC from those who cannot get on board with this or this direction, while it's ugly, I think we are well served by it. And so I hope this is a defining moment. I hope this is a clarifying and unifying moment for those who are unified around certain core beliefs of the inerrancy of Scripture. And I think it can and will serve Southern Baptists moving forward, but it's going to be a continued lightning rod for the next several years. The question is, what will happen? Will this be a crack, or will this be a fissure that grows to an irreconcilable breach?
Yeah.
Well, I'm just curious. I mean, I got lots of questions here. First of all, my question is, and I think I know the answer, but not totally sure. Why is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 not enough? Why is it not sufficient? To me, as I read the Baptist Faith and Message, it is a simple, but to me very clear, what I would call complementarian statement in the article on the church that says, the officers of the church are two, deacon and pastor slash elder slash overseer. And that second office is reserved for men only, as defined by or according to Scripture, whatever the language is there. I don't have it in front of me. But that, to me, is very, very clear, very straightforward. I guess maybe I'll ask it this way. I mean, Moeller's amendment to the Constitution, is it because he wanted to further define that, or because there needs to be some sort of procedural action in place so that we don't have to vote churches out every year? Or is it both?
I think it's both. And that was a big argument. Is, you know, we already have this complementarian statement. The issue was, yes, that is enough and should have been enough.
Right.
But people still, you know, it's kind of like you tell your kid, don't go play in the street. And so they go sit on the curb and dangle their feet. Out there. You say, well, I told you not to stay, you know, play in the street. Well, I was just on the curb. Okay. Amendment. The curb is part of the street. So if I see you on this, you are disobeying.
Yep.
Yeah. That's kind of what it was, because we had a lot of churches saying they were Southern Baptist that were acting non-complementarian or sure. in egalitarian ways. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, every year that meant this list of churches comes up and you have to go through that kind of breakup, mm-hmm. so to speak. And it's ugly and it's nasty. And then there's kind of the back and forth. You know, well, she's not a pastor, you know, kind of like mm-hmm. I said. And so this defined a hard line mm-hmm. that is easy to identify. And so, yeah, it should be enough. Apparently it's not. And so it was a more strict line in Sharpie that he offered. Yeah.
Do you think, well, let me ask this, the pushback, mm-hmm. is it coming from more the left or the right? In other words, or is it both? In other words, is it more like, man, the Southern Baptist Convention is overstepping bounds and this is not what Scripture teaches? It teaches that you know, Philip's daughters prophesied, and so obviously women can preach in the congregation. What is your problem? Or is it more, can you believe they just said preaching? I mean, I guess that's just all that, you know, complementarian means now. It's just so such a weak, watered-down thing. Which side was kind of more agitated, or both?
I think by changing the word specifically, Moeller was addressing a lot of those that said, okay, well, is it just preaching? Is it further beyond that? How are we defining this role of pastor? I think that's why he drew the line there. There's still more discussion to be had, but at least we can agree on this. Yeah. So he went to kind of the furthest common denominator. Most of what at least I saw on social media and the backlash was people saying things like, isn't it ironic that right after abolishing women pastors, we have women leading in worship at the SBC? Or signs that said, it's a good thing that Mary and Martha, who went to the tomb and then came report to the disciples, good thing they weren't Southern Baptist.
Gotcha.
Yep.
You know,
yep.
mm-hmm. which... honestly, even more highlights the need for something like this and identifies the problem to begin with in that Southern Baptists have not accurately defined the word pastor.
Right.
And that's a whole other thing. Same with the deacon and kind of a church structure that we fell into for decades. But because it's so ill-defined, someone can come along and say, just preaching. Just preaching. They say, oh, so anytime a woman talks. Nope. Mm. Just preaching. Mm-hmm. Oh, so she can't sing. Nope. Just like everything that Moeller did in that amendment was just preaching. We're saying that much of the pastoral role we can agree and identify. At least that should be done by men stepping into that role. But everywhere, and Josh, you maybe saw the same thing. Oh, and that, well, now they're singing. Oh, now they're, you know. Well, no, that's not at all what the discussion is about.
Yeah.
But that grabs the headline.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they, even after the, which I do think the adjustment clarifies a lot and helps. But then the next clarifying point, well, how do you define the gathered church? You know, because that's the thing specifically to the gathered church. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's like
Lottie Moon went and
People like just, I think there's just, I don't want to go so far as to say there's an agenda that they're going to constantly nitpick it until it's just people just give up. But that's what it feels like, because it's just like, okay, you're not an idiot, right? Mm-hmm. The gathered church, most of us, I think 99% of the population is going to say, well, that's a normal worship service on Sunday morning, right? No, this is like, oh no, what about kids ministry? What about those? They're part of the church that are gathering. It's like people.
Which is because we have over the past 100 years or so poorly identified the church.
I like to, yes, you're exactly right. Mm-hmm. I don't think student ministry on Wednesday night, you can call it the gathered church. That's part like my own personal conviction when I was doing student ministry. I was like, okay, this is different than what's happening on Sunday mornings. This is different. These are part of the church, but this is a specific age graded ministry, right? And it's different. They are here and gathered, and there is some similarities to what's going on Sunday mornings. And I think we should take note and be cautious about what we do on Wednesday nights with just students and with kids. But it is not the entire church gathered as what we seek to provide on Sunday mornings for the gathered church at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Now, that contextually is going to be different from church to church, right? You may not have Wednesday nights, but I think it is going to be different. You were going to say something.
Well, so, and I'm probably in the minority here, but as I saw the discussion about the amendment to the amendment, I actually preferred the original version better.
Mm-hmm.
For that kind of reason right there, because I think that our complementarianism, which is just the view that men and women are equal and different, and that's by design in Genesis 1 and 2, and that God has a good purpose for that, and that men are given a responsibility to lead,
mm-hmm.
specifically in the church and in the home. Just leave it right there, yeah. Right? Yeah. A classic complementarian position. Whenever it said, such as preaching in local congregation, to me, that's a given in a way, and yet it is more than that. Now, I do understand the fear that they say, well, they shouldn't, women should not sing, you know, or pray or anything in the gathered congregation, which I would disagree with. And yet, you know, Paul's directive there, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, that is going to have implications for how the Word of God is taught authoritatively in church,
mm-hmm.
To men and women, right? And so, yeah, there are gray areas there. And yet, if any gathering of the church where the Word of God is opened, and here we are in a worship setting where the Word of God is being preached and taught. I think if there are men present, yeah, I think that men should take the lead on that. Now, you know, we have small groups, for example, where there are women who help lead out in discussion. Is that the same thing? Again, I would make a distinction there. Other people would come down differently. But I think that's the discussion to have, not preaching only on Sunday morning should be done by men. And I don't think that's Mohler's intention.
Right.
And I do think it's an easier win, so to speak, because, I mean, again, to me, that's a given. Who can disagree with that in a way, given what Scripture says and given what the Baptist Faith and Message says? Mm. But I'm naive, apparently, because that's what the Baptist Faith and Message has said for many years now. And yet, still, we're having this conflict, you might say. So it's a very strange thing, and I agree with you. At a certain point, you have to kind of step back and say, there's something more sinister going on here. And I think from both directions,
sure.
even the whole statement there of like, well, we just passed the amendment. Now why are women leading worship?
Yeah.
To me, that could be from the left or from the right.
Yeah.
From the left saying, well, they're doing this. Why can't they preach? Or from the right saying, Why are they doing that? We just said they can't preach. And I just kind of go, well, the line should be clear, and then we need to be gracious whenever we come to more of those gray areas. So I do think Bowler's amendment is a good thing. I would have preferred the first version of it, but that's just me, because I think it goes beyond that. But I understand how this is an easier win for the whole association of churches that we have and what we're trying to do in relation to the Baptist Faith and Message.
Yeah. And I think, like, I really, as I have had these questions asked and you've kind of wrestled with them, I do think a lot of it is just symptomatic from a watering down of the title of pastor. Like, we've been too quick to attribute that. And for myself as included, like, I totally feel like when I first started a ministry, I should not have been given the title pastor. Because there wasn't an expectation that I was pastoring the entire church. There was not an expectation that I would carry responsibility to shepherd the entire flock of the church that I was serving in. And so really, as far as function goes, I should have been given the title minister or director or something like that, a little bit more less assuming of that, because that's not what I was doing. And that wasn't the expectation of me. But because there was one small facet of me being over that student ministry, pastor, right? Ordained pastor. And that was not good. Mm. I would not say that was healthy for me at the time. And it caused a whole lot of frustration to me, because at one point, whenever I did aspire to be in that role, I was not allowed to. And so it kind of held at arm's length and saying, no, like, I have this title. Like, I'm a pastor mm-hmm. in this church, and I'm not being allowed to pastor. And that in itself caused confusion. Whereas if I'd have just had the minister title or a director title, then I would not have forced, and it wasn't really a force, but I wouldn't have been confused as to where my role was. But because I had that pastor title, it was, and it would have given opportunity to start having those conversations. Well, maybe this guy should be a pastor, and maybe we should bring this guy on and make him a pastor and give him more responsibility, more oversight, and more authority to care for God's people at this church that you're serving at. And so I think this, that's where this definition, it really doesn't matter men and women in a lot of ways. I think we've just been really unclear about what that title and function entails. And that's what we're trying to reclaim. And I don't think necessarily, I do think the Baptist Faith and Message is clear enough, but for people who don't want it to be clear, it's vague enough. Mm. Does that make sense? Yeah. You see what I'm saying?
Clarity is so important.
It is.
On every issue. This issue in particular. And people may wonder, why is this so important, right? And I think there are a couple of reasons. One would be you are setting sort of a trajectory. You talked about this, I think, maybe last week even. The type of, and this is not going to sound kind. I certainly don't mean it to be unkind at all. But the type of hermeneutics that you practice to get to an egalitarian position is the same type of hermeneutics that you are sort of employing when you have sort of the LGBTQ flag flying. And people say, well, that's not right. And I agree. Not every egalitarian church is going to be affirming of transgender ideology. And yet, there's kind of a dividing line in terms of how you are understanding Scripture in its context, biblically, theologically, and culturally. The other thing is, well, I'll just stop right there. I think this is an important issue because of how we read and interpret the Bible. And again, well, I'll say this also, I guess. I won't quite stop. There's something very deep just in our understanding of human nature, that men and women flourish best whenever we're following God's pattern. It may not go with the grain of our current culture,
yeah,
but much better to go with the grain of scriptural wisdom. And I think we see that just played out in history, in families, in certain churches. The Bible is clear. It's not always easy for us just in our kind of default human nature. And yet it's never going to lead us astray.
Yeah.
You said it well yesterday, you know, when we talk about blessing, you know, we're not talking about this prosperity gospel idea. What we're talking about in a fallen world is that God has ordered and designed things to work a certain way, and he tells us what that pathway is. And so when we align ourselves with that, yeah, it's going to go better because that's just how God has designed it. And that's all that we are saying. This is not a group of guys getting together saying, hey, we don't want our wives to get up there and preach, and we don't want to listen to women. Not at all. What this is men and women, Bible-believing followers of Christ, coming together and saying, as best we can tell, this is what the Bible says based on these different passages, the way that they work together. We really believe this is the path that God has set. And so we are going to walk this path together. Mm-hmm. And if you can't walk that path together with us, okay, that, you know, but this is where we're going.
That's right.
And it's trying to humbly submit to God's word and not just cultural ideologies. So that's what's important to define. That we're not creating culture. We're not trying to protect a culture. All we're doing is trying to align ourselves with, like how you said, with the grain. Yeah. What is the path and what is the way that God has ordained for his church? And it seems to be, from his word, quite clear that he has created that position of leadership within the local church to be done sacrificially by men.
Yeah.
And if anyone wants to say, well, this means we don't believe in women in ministry.
Good grief.
I would recommend a book. Lucy R. Austin wrote a biography of Elizabeth Elliot. Just a great place to start, you know, reading. So.
Yeah. And that's one thing that Mohler's amendment did. While I think his amendment to this amendment was a concession, even in his own mind.
Agreed.
It's a helpful concession because what it does to the person that comes up or tweets, okay, well, we just passed this amendment and now we have a woman leading worship on stage, is that we are saying, yes, we believe women can and should lead out in all these varieties and serve and minister in so many areas of the church. We affirm that. We're for that. We want women to flourish in the local church. And we believe that they'll flourish most when we follow God's design.
Yeah.
And so we are not going to just put a gray area out there. We're not just going to put a blanket statement. We're going to say, okay, but this one thing we are really putting in the category of pastor, elder, overseer. And there will be more things, and there are more things. But because of specifically preaching to the local church, we can pass that amendment and then celebrate the woman who's leading us in song on stage. So it's self-defeating, some of the arguments, ignorant in a lot of ways, but also very emblematic of the problem that was there to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
I hope this is helpful.
One encouragement, if you're frustrated by it, talk to us about it. Like we want to work through this, just like we talk about it on the podcast, but one-on-one conversations, it's super helpful. It's much easier to kind of express heart and pastoral care in those moments in a conversation as opposed to social media craziness. Mm-hmm. Like get off of Facebook, Twitter, X it's called now, whatever, Instagram. Like just take a deep breath, come talk to us. I would encourage anybody who is frustrated by this to give us a chance. Just walk through this with us and see how it plays out.
Frustrated from either direction.
From either direction. That's exactly right. Because we're here for it. We're not going to do this perfectly. But man, we want to honor the word of the Lord to the best of our ability. And we feel like this is the way that the Lord is leading us. Mm-hmm. And so
if I could recommend One more book? Yeah, sorry about that.
Absolutely.
If you really, this is just one dude's opinion, if you really want to kind of start reading the I would say scholarly, but also very accessible literature on this, there's a big book. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood.
Yep.
It's edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. The book was published, I think, in 92 or 3. It's 91. It's been a long time. It was kind of the first major response to what at that time, and maybe in some circles still, is called evangelical feminism. And that book really sort of set the bar pretty high in terms of how people are dealing with this issue, because they're very charitable and yet very clear and very I don't agree with everything in the book. Let me just say that. But the book has aged pretty well in terms of the exegesis of the key passages. And they do draw some implications there. There's a section on history and I think sociology and maybe even psychology, counseling, things like that, legal issues, parenting, things that they talk about kind of toward the end. But the first part of that book, if you just want to read really helpful discussion that's engaging with this egalitarian position from guys like Vern Poitras and Tom Schreiner and D.A. Carson, I mean, some really good Bible scholars, that's a great book. And it's still, I think it still holds up well.
Yeah, and the way it's structured, the first, I think it's one of the first few chapters, there's just questions in opposition to
50 crucial questions.
Yeah, and they just answer each of those questions biblically and really helpful. Very, very helpful.
You could go online right now and look up the Danvers Statement, which I think was kind of the first thing they published.
Yep.
So just kind of outlining the position of complementarity between men and women biblically. And then the book came a little bit later, but the Danvers Statement is just, you could read it in just a few minutes.
Yep.
It's very, very well done.
Yep. Yep.
Yeah, I would also encourage particularly any women in our church who may struggle with it, or this idea might be new to them, or how do you apply this in the home and in the local church? How are you okay with this? Is this just a male-dominated society type thing? There are a lot of wonderful women in this church that I would encourage young ladies to sit down with, who have already thought through and worked through and applied some of these statutes in their own lives. I think this is probably a discussion in application and in some other ways that really is helpful in the Titus II way of older women sitting down with younger women and teaching them what this looks like, what this means, and why it's beneficial and why it helps women thrive in the local church. Yeah, there are a lot of women that I would send to help teach young women, or they don't have to be young women, just any women who have questions with these. One thing that I would add additionally, and this is from our own website, it's also in our Constitution and bylaws. This is something that we have taught, that we have emphasized, that we have put in writing. It says, the Bible gives local shepherds to each church family. These shepherds are called pastors, or sometimes elders or overseers. Biblically, a team of pastors leads, feeds, and protects the local church body as prescribed by 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9. According to the scriptures, we believe pastors are biblically qualified men who have been vetted and approved by the local church in accordance with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Pastors are capable of and responsible for teaching, leading, and spiritually protecting the local church family. At Arrow Heights, our pastors serve together on the Pastor Elder Council and serve alongside staff ministers. Ministers are men or women who have been biblically gifted for specific service in organizing, coordinating, and serving in particular areas of church ministry. Ministers are also vetted and approved by the church and teach in their areas under pastoral authority. So I just want to put that out there, that we have tried to apply this and define this in our own way as a local church, and we're in alignment with where the SBC has staked its flag, at least as far as this convention was concerned, and certainly, hopefully, we'll be moving forward.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Great questions. Well, hey, if you've got more questions, 918-280-9628 is that number to text us in. We want to hear all the things, book recommendations, favorite passages, other questions that you might have. We are here to walk through those with you. Thank you so much for taking this time to listen to Arrow Heights Podcast, and we'll talk to you next time.